process that we grow as Christians to become more like our Savior on a day-to-day basis. We have considered the foundation of this process, that God's holiness really is the foundation of our call to be holy. 1 Peter 1 makes that very clear, that we are to be holy as obedient children of God because our God is holy. And that this is an all-encompassing call in all manner of our conduct. And that speaks of this idea that we as Christians have in all of our conduct, all of the activities of our lives, that we are to be holy. Strive for holiness. Strive to be more like Jesus Christ. And God's holiness forms the foundation of that. We've noted that it is God's will for us to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that. It is the will of God, our sanctification. And so God, you don't even have to pray about whether or not God wants you to grow to be like Christ. The Scripture tells you such. So it is God's will for us to grow in our character, in our lifestyle, to be what Jesus Christ wants us to be. And really, our justification by faith in Christ demands and necessitates our sanctification or growth to be like Jesus Christ. There's a variety of tools that God has given to help us in this process, primarily to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God can use other things as well, His people, or perhaps circumstances of life. But the primary tools that God uses to conform us into Christ's image is His own Word and His Spirit. Without the Spirit of God in us, we cannot fulfill God's creative purposes for our lives. And without the Word of God, we cannot know what God desires for us as Christians. The past two messages, we've considered the different aspects of this, our part and the Spirit's part. So we spent one message and talked about our responsibility to participate in this process. That while we don't participate in our justification, we can't save ourselves. And we can't glorify ourselves. That's a pretty obvious point. But God does call us to participate in our sanctification. That these commands that God gives to us in His Word are meant for us to humbly and submissively obey. And as we humble ourselves before God and obey what the Scripture says, then the Spirit of God takes that and the Spirit does His work of sanctification in our lives. We know that a lot, especially in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we, for instance, behold the glory of God in the pages of the Word, the Spirit takes that and changes us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as the verse says. The Spirit of God works in us, conforms us to the image of Christ. We are told to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. We're not to quench the Spirit's working or grieve the Spirit in our sinfulness. But the Holy Spirit is in us to guide us, to help us, to empower us, and to enable us to walk in accordance with the Word of God. We've highlighted each of those aspects. And this morning, and the next two messages, Lord willing, I would like to address now three threats to our sanctification. Three things that can come into our minds or that can threaten this growth process. Maybe there are going to be thoughts that you've heard or that you've noticed yourself. Maybe these are things that you struggle with in your own life. But we're going to look at three things, the first one this morning, three things that can prohibit us from growing the way God wants us to into the image of Jesus Christ. I've had us turn here to Romans chapter 6 because this is going to introduce for us this first idea. Romans is Paul's book where he very carefully and methodically walks through, like a lawyer would. He makes arguments for the case of salvation. Chapter 1, he argues the point that Gentiles are lost and in need of salvation. Romans 2, he argues that The Jewish people also are lost and in need of Christ as their true Messiah, to recognize Him as their true Messiah. Chapter 3 culminates those first two chapters with the verse that we could probably all quote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," that all mankind is in this same boat. Then in chapter 4, Paul goes on and he highlights this idea of that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He's talked about that in the first three chapters, but now in chapter 4, he highlights that notion using Abraham as the prime example. Then you come into chapter 5. And chapter 5 continues that discussion. In fact, it opens up, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's those ideas. Justification by faith in Christ. But Paul then especially notes the comparison now in chapter 5 between the first Adam, or Adam, and what he says in Corinth, the last Adam, which is Christ. And he does this by comparison. One man this, and one man does this. The first man did this, but the second man came and did this. We read some of that even this morning in verse 17. One man's offense, much more righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's the comparison of what Adam did and what Jesus has done. And in that reading this morning, after Paul has gone through this discussion, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and this is what Christ has done. Christ has brought righteousness to the table and justified us by His grace alone. And now we reach the end of chapter 5, which I have Rob read this morning. And Paul brings this to a head. Look again in verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now let's pause there. That statement could be somewhat of a perplexing statement. Do you see what Paul said there? "But where sin abounded, grace did literally superabound." Now, some could come up with a conclusion, and Paul makes that conclusion. He assumes that some did. And that's where we come this morning in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul is going to raise this potential conclusion that some people could draw. And he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" I mean, if chapter 5, verse 20 said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound," well, that sounds like a good idea. We want God's grace to abound. We want God's grace to be elevated. So if where sin abounds, grace superabounds, then why not continue in sin? And Paul raises that conclusion because he assumes that at least some people will draw that conclusion. But that is the wrong conclusion to come to. That's not right. So Paul continues then in verse 2. He says, "God forbid." Now, don't just quickly look past those two words. Because those two words in our English, in the Greek, those are like the strongest form of saying absolutely, positively, no way. There is no way in the world that is the right conclusion. And all that's in our English, "God forbid." It's Paul's very strong, the strongest way the Greek language would allow to say no way that's the case. Say, well, who would make such a conclusion? Why would Paul have to raise this? Well, there's perhaps even a hint that this was already taking place in the first century church. If you recall, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses that church by saying there is openly and evidently proudly sin being allowed to take place. there was immorality taking place, and it was open, it was known. And there was even a sense of seemingly pride in that. And Paul rebukes that church for that. He says that should not be happening. Others throughout history have claimed Christ while at the same time living an immoral lifestyle, all under the guise of grace. Now I want to perhaps introduce you, but perhaps you've heard this before, a word this morning that describes what this is talking about. When you have the idea, well, I'm saved, God's grace has abounded, so I can just continue doing whatever I want. There's no law, there's no rule, there's no regulations. There's a word for that. It's called antinomianism. Anti, meaning against, nomianism, which is a word that comes from the word meaning law. No law, or against law. And that notion, that word in fact was penned, was brought out by Martin Luther in the 16th century, that he was addressing those same kind of thoughts. He was not for antinomianism. He wrote against it. But this is the notion here that Paul is raising. If sin abounds, or where sin abounds, then grace does much more abound, then I'm just going to go keep on sinning and disregard the law of God, so that grace can abound. Paul says, may that never, ever, ever be. And he gives the reason for that, may that never be, in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, justification is where we die to sin. And Paul is saying, how can a justified person continue to live in the realm of sinfulness, totally disregarding the law? And if you profess Jesus Christ as Savior, He is also your Lord. No longer are you under the lordship of sin, but you are under the lordship of Christ, and as such are bound to live as He desires you to live. See, just because we are saved does not mean that there is no room for rules or regulations or moral expectations or codes of conduct. Antinomianisms would take that view. Well, no, we don't need all that. Because Jesus fulfilled the law in full, I don't have to live by any laws, moral laws. That's not a scriptural view. Now, yes, to say I don't have to fulfill those laws to be saved, yes, that's true. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But to then draw that further and say, well, I can just do whatever I want, that's not the right conclusion. And that's what I want to address this morning. This idea of antinomianism being a threat to our growth in Christ-likeness. And I want to address two key notions regarding this today. The first one is this. When we willfully continue in a lifestyle pattern of sin after we profess Christ as Lord and Savior, that reveals a lack of understanding about the nature of our salvation. When we willfully persist, knowingly, willfully persist in a sinful life pattern, saying, well, I'm saved, but I'm just going to willfully, persistently continue in this nonetheless, then we don't understand the nature of salvation. Now, it is true that every Christian struggles with sinful things. Right? We all do. We do that because of the residual sin that's in us. But there ought not be a willful and obstinate continuance in that sin when we are made aware of it. We could still struggle with it, but we know, oh, I should do this, and I fight it, and I wrestle with it, and I strive to please the Lord, and we have some victory, but sometimes we fall and stumble. Okay, that's different. This is the willful, obstinate, knowing, continuing in a life of sin. Some people have the idea that they can just continue in that pattern because God's grace has saved them. They're going to heaven anyway. So they're just going to continue to live how they want to live. But that is a complete misunderstanding of the nature of salvation. Biblical salvation is not just eternal fire insurance. Okay, I like to play Monopoly with my kids. We have the Seattle version. Seattleopoly, and sometimes you draw one of the cards and it's the get out of jail free card. Salvation is not your get out of hell free card that you just stash away and pull out when you want to. That's a misunderstanding. Salvation is a matter of life transformation that begins the moment of your conversion and ends at your glorification. God's desire for you and your life is to not remain as you are. God never wants to leave us where we are. God always desires to take us from where we are to where we ought to be. And where we ought to be is always like Christ. It's never like we are. God's desire is to change us radically, comprehensively, and wholly. But we live in a very individualistic society where people have the notion that they ought to be able to do what they want, when they want, and how they want, with no thought of what God wants. We hear people argue, well, I'm just looking out for my own interests. Your own interests aren't the most important ones. We ought to be most concerned about God's interests. What does God want from me? How does God want to change me? What in my life needs to change and grow to be like Jesus Christ? The lifestyle that we live as Christians is not up for grabs. It's not purely left to our discretion. But God has a vested interest in even how we live. And to willfully continue in a sinful pattern of life is to essentially tell God, well, I don't care. I hate you. You're not my Lord. I'm going to be the Lord of my life. Oh, I say that you saved me from my sin, and I'm thankful that I'm not going to go to hell. Maybe. I'll address that in a minute. But I'm just going to do whatever I want. Now, we would never say those words outwardly, but that's what we communicate. Frankly, this could reveal even more than a misunderstanding of salvation, but perhaps a lack of salvation altogether. Because a saved life is a changed life. Something will always change, and God continues that change all the time. Our lifestyle patterns as Christians must not be ruled and dictated by the norms of our culture today. What our culture views as normal or acceptable or even legal may not be before God. But when we persist willfully in a pattern of sinful living, whatever that may be, all the while claiming that the grace of God has saved you, that's an abuse of Scripture and a misunderstanding of the gospel itself. Part of the nature of our salvation is that God continues to reveal to us what sins we struggle with. And we may struggle through different things and even do so over a period of time, but the struggle is there. If you're not struggling with sin, something's wrong. Because our life as a Christian is a battle. And perhaps the reason why you're not struggling with sin is because it's not your enemy. It's your friend. And you're just embracing it. under the guise of grace. May we never live that kind of life. For if we have claimed to have died to sin in our justification, how can we live any longer in that sin to which we say we have died? That's what Paul says. So are you persisting in a sinful pattern of living, willfully choosing to do so? I exhort you to truly repent of that sinful pattern. Submit yourself to Christ and allow Him to change your life. And perhaps you just need to be truly converted. Perhaps you have just fooled yourself because you know the lingo and you know the look, but you've never been regenerated, given life from your spiritual deadness. Come to Christ. Let Him change your life and make you more like Himself. Christianity is something that you must live out. It is always that way in the Scripture. And if you need to be truly saved, then believe the truth of the gospel. But there's another aspect of this that I want to bring out today. One is the willful, the knowing, the obstinate continuance in sin. But I want to address a little slightly different nuance. Disregarding the demands of holiness in the Christian life because of grace reveals a lack of understanding about the nature of our salvation as well. See, this idea is slightly different than the first one. The first one is the willful obstinance. This one is just more of an apathy, a disregarding. I know what the Scripture says, but you know it's not that big of a deal. I can do stuff and it's fine. Slightly different nuance, but same basic problem. This idea has no doubt been around for a long time, but I believe it's been within the last 200 years or so that this has risen more and more in prominence, especially in the 20th century. Way back when, in the Enlightenment period, it brought with it a change of thought, quote-unquote, enlightening man. An enlightening man to think more of himself, to elevate their own rationalistic thinking and abilities to reason and to focus on themselves. And perhaps that came to a head even, in some degree, with Darwin's theory of evolution. To pull the thought of creation away from God and more on the creation, the creature. But this thought has really gained major traction in the 20th century through something called the New Moralism of the 1920s and even the Sexual Revolution of the 1960s and all the things that came with them. Unfortunately, morality was also slowly decaying with regards to biblical standards. Individualism, relativism, permissivism, and the like gained popularity in the country, even within the church. Early on in the 20th century, Christian fundamentalism attempted to fight against theological liberalism, which was more man-centered in its thinking and sought to embrace and immerse themselves in the dangerous notions of the culture around them. And today, almost 100 years later, in the 21st century, we're seeing the fruit of the dangerous thoughts which took hold then. There is now a prevailing mindset within Christianity that says it does not really matter how we live as Christians. Not that the Bible doesn't address things, but it doesn't really matter because of God's grace in our lives. This highlights a somewhat indifference in this notion. There's an elevation of personal choice or personal experience and personal freedom because of being in Jesus Christ. But this freedom is not a biblical liberty. That's not what it speaks of when the New Testament speaks of Christian liberty. This is not that. It is more of a license to do that which goes against not only the stated Word of God, but even the principles, the general teaching of the Scriptures themselves. and even the very character of God. There is the cry that if the Bible doesn't address something specifically, then it doesn't really matter to God. Or that significant theological differences do not matter because of the gospel. Or that we can embrace the ungodly practices and philosophies of our culture because we want to reach them for Christ. Those are all examples of the modern antinomianism, the idea that there is no law for these things, that we can live how we want under the grace of God. But that is not an accurate idea of salvation or sanctification. To be saved necessitates a life of distinction and holiness and separation from all that is outright sinful, as well as that which will confuse the gospel. To say that these things don't matter is theological dishonesty. Holy living, living like Christ, matters. It is God's will. Charles Hodge wrote in his commentary on this passage, "How can a Christian, which is but another name for a holy man, continue to live in sin?" And the point is, it makes no sense to do so. Sinful living must be rooted out, repented of, and changed for the glory of God. God gives us no allowance to live for our own pleasure, our own desires, or for our own glory. But salvation in Jesus Christ demands that the choices that we make are in line with what will bring Him the most glory. What we like, what we want, what we think cannot be the deciding factor in our sanctification. And this is why I say antinomianism is a threat, because it elevates man over the Scripture. Jude warns us of this kind of thing. Jude 4 says that there are certain men who have crept in unaware who will teach the notion of turning the grace of God into a license to sin. That means that there are some who teach us that because of God's grace, we're no longer under any law authority or law code, but we have permission to live as we please. That's terrible teaching. And Jude recognizes it as such, and those false teachers are condemned. Your life as a professing Christian must be growing in alignment with God's Word and God's Spirit as He guides you to be like Jesus Christ. If you believe that there are no boundaries for your life, no need for restrictions or rules over you, then you don't understand the nature of your salvation or Christianity. If you believe that you can live however you want because of your freedom in the grace of God, then you don't understand the nature of God's grace. And I call us all to think biblically with regards to our salvation and our sanctification. Think biblically, not emotionally, not culturally. Think biblically. Because our eternity could be at stake. If you're fooling yourself into an unbiblical salvation, then the ramifications of that are eternal. Take heed to the warnings of the Scripture. Now let me draw some concluding thought this morning on how we ought to think about this. And I'll do that from Romans 6. First, Romans 6 teaches us that we must think in biblical terms. Our thinking must change with regards to these things, and our thinking must be in keeping with the authoritative Word of God. When our thought process does not match the Scripture, when what we think doesn't match what God thinks, who must change? It's us. We must change. Second, Romans 6 also teaches us to remind ourselves of our position in Christ. Look again in verse 2. Paul says, "How shall we that are dead to sin," or who literally have died to sin. Okay, that's a statement of fact. for any truly justified person. If you draw a line like I have down to verse 11, it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. There's a reckoning of the truth of who we are. We must be who we are. We must consider ourselves and embrace this notion of being dead to sin. We are no longer bound to it, but now servants of God in Christ, free to do all that honors and glorifies Him. Reckon yourselves. Consider yourselves. Be honest that this is who you are. Thirdly, we're to actively put away sinful things. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You see even the personal responsibility there? Don't let sin reign in you. Even in our bodies. And that's one way we participate. We must choose to put away sinful thoughts, sinful beliefs, sinful desires, and sinful actions. Fourth, we are to yield ourselves to God. Verse 13 says this, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Your members there, that's talking about your physical body, your components of your life. That word yield, as it says, translated in the King James in verse 13, is the same word in chapter 12, verse 1, about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. The same word. That we are to present ourselves, to yield ourselves to God, to give ourselves over to God on a routine, daily basis. See, there is a place for God's authority, for God's law, for God's rules over your life. We are never saved by them. We can't do enough to save ourselves. But the truly saved person will seek to conform to God's law. Because that's what Christ did. Our justification demands our sanctification. Our position in Christ demands our growth in Christ-likeness. Our positional holiness demands our practical holiness. And I pray that we would think biblically about this. It might be a new concept for some, I don't know. But to rein in our thoughts and to commit ourselves even afresh today, God, help me to think biblically. Help me to yield to You, to say no to sin, and to be willing to learn and to change for the glory of God. Let's pray and commit ourselves to those things even this morning.